I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 9 here in a little bit. You know, we pray for revival, and revivals involve repentance. You know, there's a common illustration for repentance, and that is walking in one direction, and then a 180-degree turn is repentance. A 180-degree turn. And then that repentance is followed by a, as J.I. Packer puts it, a quick march in the new direction. It's a change, a turning of the heart from sin to the Savior. And it's this about face that then is followed by march. And in the passage we're going to read this morning, we see the fruit of repentance in Isaac, what we're about to read in Isaac, but not with Esau. If you remember from last week when we looked at chapter 27, both Isaac and Esau were acting in disobedience to the Lord and the Lord's will that Jacob be the son of the covenant through which the promise would continue toward the promised seed, Christ. And Jacob was the chosen twin to be in that line of promise, not Esau, but Isaac and Esau were working against that. And of course, the Lord's plan wasn't thwarted. But we see in the last passages last week, both Isaac and Esau acting in disobedience. Now we're going to read a passage in 28, 1 through 9. And I want you to notice the difference between now what we see in Isaac's life and in Esau's life. And so I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 28, verses 1 through 9. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, after their disobedience of last chapter, when Isaac and Esau tried to circumvent God's will that Jacob be the one of the promised line of the twins, we now see a change of heart with Isaac, but not with Esau. With Isaac, we see the fruit of a return to God's will. So we see here Isaac he's already blessed Jacob back in 27. And here we have him blessing Jacob, sending Jacob now to take a wife, his cousin on his mother's side of the family, to take a wife back in Paddan Aram, which is where Isaac got his wife Rebekah from, to go back there. And he blesses him, tells him to go take a wife, and he blesses him. And we see him blessing him with this blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, blessing him with this recognition and blessing that he is the one in the line of the Abrahamic covenant, blessed of the Lord to continue this line forward. And so we read that in verse 3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." So he blesses his son Jacob with the blessing of Abraham, asking that God would bless Jacob as he had promised to Abraham. So we see here there's an about face in Isaac's life. From before, when he was trying to pass on the blessing to Esau and wanted Esau to be the son that bore the covenant forward by God's grace, we see here now a 180-degree turn. Isaac is now blessing Jacob. And Isaac must have recognized, because Isaac knew, he knew the prophecy that the Lord had given to Rebekah while she had the twins in her womb. He knew the prophecy that the younger would be served by the older. He knew that Jacob was the one to carry the covenant forward, and yet he was promoting Esau in his place. Now we see him doing the opposite of that. He's promoting Jacob and asking the Lord to blessing him in that way. And so we see this 180-degree turn in Isaac's life, a fruit of repentance. You know, Isaac must have had a situation, an encounter with Jacob, similar to what we'll read about later with Judah and Tamar, where Judah says to Tamar, "You're more righteous than I." And even though both had done wrong, you know, Jacob was not free of sin, as we saw last week in Genesis 27 either. But we see with this response of Isaac that there has been this recognition, this repentance, and we see the fruit of it in him now blessing Jacob and sending him off to be the son of the covenant. Now, and so instead of trying to bypass Jacob as before, we see Isaac blessing Jacob, calling the Lord's blessing on Jacob, that is, and facilitating his marrying of a woman suited for the covenant. With Esau, however, we see no true repentance. Isaac was a man of faith, and now we see him repenting of this sin that he committed in 27. Esau, we see no true repentance. And we know that he was not a man of faith. We know that, for example, from Hebrews 12, 16 through 17. Now, sure, Esau made some changes, but they're his fleshly, self-willed attempt to please his parents without turning to the Lord. He's still living apart from the covenant. He's still living apart from faith in the Lord. He sees that his parents are pleased. Remember, Esau had married two Hittite women, and this displeased his parents. He recognizes that his parents are displeased, and now he goes to marry a kin on his dad's side of the family, his cousin on his dad's side of the family, through Ishmael, one of the daughters of Ishmael. But this is a fleshly attempt of Esau. He's not marrying within he's not marrying somebody suited for the covenant, and this is his attempt to try to please his parents. He hasn't sought the Lord in this. It's a fleshly attempt to manage things on his own, apart from true repentance, apart from truly turning to the Lord in repentance and faith. And so you see, Esau here has worldly sorrow. He's sorry that his parents aren't pleased with the wives that he's married. But it's a worldly sorrow that leads to a fleshly works on Esau's part, not a godly sorrow leading to repentance. You know, this is like Judas in contrast with Peter after they both sinned against Jesus. Peter had a godly repentance, a godly sorrow leading to repentance. Judas was a worldly sorrow leading to his fleshly attempt to try to manage things on his own, apart from turning to the Lord. So Judas never truly repented, whereas Peter did. And so we see in this passage, Isaac repented of his sin from chapter 27. Esau didn't repent of his sin, although he tried to there was some sorrow there, and he tried to manage it in his own fleshly attempts, but it wasn't a turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 7:10 speaks of worldly and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, Esau had worldly grief, but he was still on the path of death. He hadn't turned in faith to the Lord in faith and repentance. And so worldly sorrow, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, is purely about this world, but not related centrally to God, as real repentance is. Real repentance is related to God centrally. Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Many think they repent when it's not the offense, but the penalty that troubles them. Note the contrast between Esau's approach of worldly sorrow in the flesh. So he has worldly sorrow, and then he attempts in his flesh to deal with things. He takes matters into his own hands, not seeking the Lord, not turning to the Lord. He tries to please things by his own works, fleshly works, and obviously falls short. Notice the contrast between Esau's approach and then David's approach, for example, after David was called out by Nathan for David's sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, committing adultery with Bathsheba. And then David is called out by Nathan. David comes to true repentance. And we read about this in Psalm 51. And I'll read a few verses. Psalm 51, 1-4. Notice the difference here between David and what we just read about Esau. 51:1-4. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, David was troubled by his sin in relation to God. He had a godly grief. He was troubled by his sin in relation to God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, I don't think he's denying that he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but here we have this ultimate sense of all sin is ultimately done before God as the most offended party in any sin. And David recognizes this and says, against you and you only have I sinned. He's troubled by his sin. He acknowledges it. He's grieved. It's in relation to God. It was personal and grievous to God. And David turns sincerely with his heart away from sin to God. So we see this in David's repentance, a true turning of the heart from sin to the Savior. With Esau, there's no such turning. There's worldly sorrow, and then Esau attempts to take matters in his own hands to try to deal with that worldly sorrow in his own fleshly way. Notice he's not doing this in relation to the Lord's call to him and will for his life. And he doesn't, any the one that he marries is outside of the region of covenant fitted wives. This is Ishmael's daughter that he marries. And so with Esau, there was no such turning of his heart to the Lord, but rather the undertaking of a fleshly self-management project. You know, there's many people that have worldly sorrow, grief. They're grieved by the consequences of their sin. They're grieved by the shame before society that it may bring. They recognize it as ugly and they don't like it. So they recognize it as ugly to some extent. And then they undertake a fleshly self-management project. In the works of their flesh, trying to resolve their sin, and there's no true turning from their sin to the Lord, which is what true repentance involves, a turning of the heart from sin to the Lord. You see, Esau remained a slave to sin rather than turning to God in penitence, in repentance. You remember Esau was one who sold his birthright for that lentil stew, the red stuff. And he was more interested in the comfort of that food at that moment than his birthright. So you see, he's a slave to the comfort of sensual appetites. He's also a slave to sex. He marries the two Hittite women. He's also a slave to money and power. You remember the blessing that Abraham gives that Isaac gives to Jacob. There was two main parts to it, as you recall, back in chapter 27, that he would be prosperous in the land, that the produce and dew of the land and the earth, and that he would have authority over his brothers. So there was this dual blessing that he would have provisions and that he would have authority back in 27, and then also that he would be protected by God. So these three parts. Well, notice that Esau wanted that blessing. And then he says, you know, Father, is there no blessing that you can give to me? Esau wanted that, the riches of the blessing and the authority of the blessing. And so you see here, Esau is still a man who is captive to his sensual comforts, sex, money, power. He is unrepentant before the Lord. He has some worldly sorrow and tries to deal with it in his own fleshly way, but of course it falls short and is categorically different from the repentance that we see with David, for example, that we just read about. We see here in Genesis 28:1-9, fruit of repentance in Isaac's life, but not in Esau's life. So what is repentance? Well, it's the main word for Greek in it, it's a change of heart, a change of mind deeply. So a change of heart, which is a change from sin to God, from sin to the Savior. So it's a heart turn from sin to Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism gives an excellent definition of repentance unto life, and it says this quote, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience." Close quote. You know, repentance is the flip side of the same coin with faith. Each includes the other. The turning in conversion is both a from and a to, from sin to the Savior. And so, you know, the Sunday school acronym for faith that's often used, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I take him. It has it built into that. Forsaking all, forsaking sin, my own fleshly means of trying to earn my own salvation. Forsaking all, I take him. So in there's a turning from sin and to Christ. Repentance and faith are flip sides of the same coin. Both faith and repentance, as Sinclair Ferguson says, quote, describe the same person in the same action. In believing, he repents, and in repenting, believes. Close quote. And as John Murray, a theologian, says, he says, quote, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." Close quote. So repentance is the penitent soul turning away from sin to the Savior, which results then in the fruit of obedience. And so John, you know, calls to keep fruit in bearing with repentance. So repentance is not mere lip service or externals or even sorrow. Acts chapter 2:37-38, if you recall back after Peter's Pentecost sermon, and it says in 27, it says, "Now when they heard this," so Peter's telling them how they crucified Christ, Peter's proclaiming Christ, his crucifixion for our sins, that there's salvation in Christ. He's the Messiah. He died and rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah that Scripture speaks about. He died for our sins, and on the third day rose again, and he's telling them, "And you were opposed to him, you were against him." And it says in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. So there was sorrow. They were cut to the heart, "and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So he calls them to repent out of their being cut to the heart. So they had a godly grief that then led them to repentance. And Peter calls them to repent. And so we see this repentance from sin to the Savior. You know, there will be those, Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, there will be those who cried, "Lord, Lord," in reference to Jesus, but did not repent. If you remember in Acts or in Matthew 7, Jesus says this, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so there will be those who have called "Lord, Lord" to Jesus, but it was a mere lip service. It was merely external. There may have even been some kind of sorrow involved, but there was no true repentance. There was no turning of the heart from sin to Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, repentance is not meritorious in and of itself, but it joins us to Christ and His saving merits. Like, if you're out in a storm and there's a shelter, a refuge, the act of turning into the shelter to escape the storm is not the thing itself of salvation, the turning, but rather it puts us into the thing of salvation. And so repentance is not us saving ourselves. It's not meritorious itself, but it joins us to Christ and His saving merits. Repentance is not us saving ourselves, but turning from sin, including all its forms of attempted self-salvation, to the one who alone is our Savior. It's a turning from sin to Christ for salvation and for Him to be the Lord of our lives. And it's personal in relation to God, who grieves over sin. Repentance changes our position from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. It's a turning to Him from sin, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. And so we turn from sin to Christ in repentance, and it's a changing of our position from outside Christ to inside Christ, outside of the refuge to inside of the refuge, from being against Him to being with Him. And then repentance continually realigns our hearts, our thoughts, our wills, our attitudes with this reality that those of us who are in Christ have through our repentance and faith, which, as I say, are flip sides of the same coin, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. You remember Zacchaeus and the revival in Ephesus. You remember Zacchaeus had Mark's fruit of true repentance in his life after he turned to Christ. And in the revival in Ephesus in chapter 19, verses 18 to 20, you see fruit of repentance of those in this revival, in that they're there in Acts 19, 18 through 20. We read this, and we read, "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So there we see this fruit of repentance in them burning the books that they were involved in their sin before, these sinful books. They're burning them. We see this fruit of repentance. Again, as I say, this turning from sin to Christ issues in fruit. In addition to the foundational repentance of conversion, so Hebrews 6:1 speaks of this. Hebrews 6:1, we read, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." A foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Remember, we didn't see that in Esau's life at all. And so Hebrews is calling us to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not meaning to forsake it, but to move beyond merely the elementary things, to stand on them and move on, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So this foundational repentance you have there spoken of. So, but in addition to the foundational repentance of conversion, we also see in Scripture the ongoing repentance of sin in the lives of the converted. So there's the initial foundational repentance in conversion, and then there's the ongoing repentance that those of us who are in Christ, who have converted, do in relation to our sin as we go on in our life of faith. And as we grow in grace, take Revelation chapter 2 through 3, for example. The seven churches that the book of Revelation is written to, a number of those churches are called out for sins that they're engaged in. Remember, it's written to churches. It's written to churches that, so believers, are called here to repent. And you can go ahead and read that sometime if you want. You see that call again and again, repent. And I'll mention some of the sins, for example, that these churches are called to repent of, and see if you relate to any of them. Many of the churches in Revelation were instructed to repent of sins, such as to repent of abandoning their first love. The church in Ephesus, it says that they abandoned their first love. He commends them for their doctrinal integrity. But he says their devotion to the Lord is waning. He says you've abandoned your first love. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. Their love for God had diminished. Their devotion to the Lord and his things had weakened. And he calls them to repent. And he says, if you don't, I'm going to remove the lampstand. There's also the call to repentance of compromise with paganism. Of sexual immorality a couple times in those chapters. They're called to repent of sexual immorality, of spiritual sleepiness. He says, wake up, of spiritual sleepiness, of lethargy, of spiritual lethargy and apathy toward the Lord and the things of the Lord, and of lukewarmness. You know, in that illustration, hot water is good for baths and doing dishes, and cold water is good for drinking. Lukewarm water, he says, it's basically useless. He says, spit you out of my mouth, this lukewarm water. And he says that they had become lukewarm. These are those who are wealthy. He says, you're resting in your riches, and you need to come to me humble and see that I'm your wealth. They're trusting in their riches, and he says, you've become lukewarm. Basically, worthless for good use and purpose in this resting in their riches rather than in the Lord. So there's this complacency, this apathy, this spiritual sleepiness, this resting and looking to riches, and the comforts of riches over against Christ and the things that he calls us to and the comforts he provides, sexual immorality, compromise with paganism, and abandoning their first love. It's a powerful list of things to repent of. And remember, it's written to churches that are called to repent. Through repentance, we grow in increasing Christ-likeness. And like with Isaac, so Isaac was a believer before 27. He sins in 27. We see fruit of repentance then in 28, verses 1 through 9. And like with Isaac, ongoing repentance is a mark of genuine spirituality and its growth. And I would ask you, is there anything this morning that you need to repent of before the Lord? Remember the words of John 1:9, these merciful words that we read about in John, 1 John 1:9, where he says this. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, repentance is a turning from sin to the Savior, and a sense of our sin and an apprehension of the mercy of the Savior. And apart from repent, we find ourselves not being useful as the lukewarm in the things of the Lord if we're living in sin and not repenting. We're not useful to the Lord as much as we would be otherwise. So the Lord is calling us not only to repent at conversion initially, but those of us who have also done that, to repent in this ongoing way as we battle with sin by the grace of God. Now, perhaps you haven't truly turned to Christ in repentance and faith. Or perhaps you have, but you need a genuine course correction in your life, and the Lord's speaking to you about something specifically or some things specifically. Well, this morning, heed the words of James 4, 6 through 10. The words of the Lord here in James 4, 6 through 10. We read this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what is it that motivates repentance? Well, by God's grace, we read about it in the definition of Westminster, by God's grace, a true sense of one's sin before the living God who is holy, holy, holy. Remember, as we saw with David, repentance has to do ultimately with our sin before the Lord. It's in relation to him centrally, not what other people think or what you think yourself centrally, but what the Lord thinks. By God's grace, we're motivated in repentance by a true sense of one's sin before the living God who is holy, 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 and a true apprehension of his kindness and mercy in Christ. Remember in Romans 2:3, it speaks about how God's kindness leads us to repentance. And so we apprehend our sin before God who is holy, holy, holy. And we also see his mercy in Christ, that there's mercy, there's forgiveness. And his kindness leads us to repentance. It's safe to repent. It's good to repent. It's dangerous to stay outside of repentance. But there is safety in repentance. Joel 2, 12 to 13, we heard one of the verses read already this morning. Joel 2, 12 to 13 says this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So it's a recognition of our sin before God who is holy, and a apprehension of his kindness and mercy that leads us to repentance, so that we are motivated both by God's holiness and our sin before him, a true sense of it, and in relation to his kindness that leads us to repentance. As we see, he is merciful. Think of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The prodigal son had basically wished his father was dead for his money. You know, that he said, the prodigal son said to his father, not in so many words, but he said, "I wish you were dead so I could have my inheritance." He said, "Give me my inheritance. I value my inheritance more than your life. I would rather have my money to live how I want rather than to live under your household in relationship with you. I want freedom from you and your ways." So he thought it was freedom, but found it was slavery. He had basically wished his father was dead for his money. And then the prodigal son left his father's household, left his presence, and gave himself to sensual worldly pleasures. And he wasted his life and possessions. These things that he was given by his father in the inheritance that his father had granted him, he wasted. He wasted his life and possessions. And as you recall, he finds himself at the bottom of his rope, in the mud of the pigs, feeding the pigs. He's involved now in pagan uncleanness, feeding pigs, and he's there, doesn't have two nickels to rub together. And we read about when he finally comes to the end of himself, when he finally comes to his senses in the mire of his sin. Do you remember what it was that he remembered that leads him to repentance? He remembers the kindness of his father. He remembers the goodness of his father. So I want to turn and see here in Luke 15, 17 through 24. Pick it up there and see this, read this. It was his father's kindness that led him to repentance. He had come to see his sin. He had come to his senses. He recognized how he had fallen short in relation to God's holiness. And he also apprehended the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of his father. And we read about this in Luke 15, 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." You remember, before Jesus tells this string of three parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons, back in verse 7 of 15, he said this. He said, "Just so," this is before then he tells the string of parables, or this is actually after the first parable, the lost sheep, and before he tells the next two. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so we read about the kindness of the Lord, that the sense of sin, the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, the kindness of the Lord leading to repentance. And this prodigal son found it was safe to return home. And he found it was good to repent. So let me close with this and say that don't leave any business unsettled this morning with the Lord. Don't continue to grieve our good and kind and holy Lord. Not only are we to turn to him in repentance, ongoingly in our lives, dealing with our sin, those who are in Christ. Also, if you're outside of Christ, you can turn to the safety, the refuge of the Lord in repentance and faith. And I want to close in prayer, invite you to do business with the Lord. And if there's any area in your life that the Lord's speaking to you about to repent, do it sincerely from the heart, turning from sin to the Lord, and then follow it with a quick march in bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, a quick march in the new direction. And I'll close reading Psalm 51, 1 through 4, 7 through 10, and 17, and lead us in a prayer of confession. Would you pray with me? Lord, now as we read from your word, Psalm 51, 1 through 4, 7 through 10, and 17, I pray that you would minister it to our hearts. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God, we thank you for sending the sacrifice for our sins, for sending your Son who went to the cross and died for our sins and rose from the dead in victory. And we thank you that in him there is cleansing, there is forgiveness, there is acceptance with you. And we thank you for all of us who know that forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance. We thank you for your grace that led us to repentance. And I pray for us that we would continue to turn from sins to you, your kindness, your mercy, confess our sins, and continue by your grace this march in the new direction of obedience to you. And I pray that you would do that in our hearts. And I pray that if there's anybody here that hasn't turned to Christ for forgiveness and acceptance, eternal life, salvation, cleansing from sin, that they would do so this morning, knowing that it's found in Christ, who has died for our sins and risen from the dead. There is salvation in him, and that this salvation is given as a gift to all who come to him in repentance and faith. And so I pray that if there's any who haven't, that they would come to the Lord and see, as the prodigal son found, that it's safe to return home, that there it's good and there is healing and salvation and forgiveness in the arms of our Savior. And for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, help us, Father, to not grieve you by our sin that has been paid for by Christ, but turn from it, these indwelling sins that still are there, and that you would continue to refine us, to grow us, burn away those sins in our hearts, and that we would do so through this ongoing repentance. We thank you that you are in control, that you love us, that you're working all things together for our good, those of us who love you and are called according to your purposes. And we thank you for your grace and gift of repentance, and ask that you would grow us as we sincerely walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ, in this new direction that you've set us on by your mercy and by your grace. And we ask these things for your glory, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.